Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning. Matthew chapter 16. The lesson this morning is, as well as this afternoon, is titled, The Church as God Designed It. We'll look at the front page of the outline this morning, and then, Lord willing, this afternoon, we will look at the back page of this outline. But last Sunday we had a lesson titled Marriage as God Designed It, and I want to continue along this theme this week of thinking about the term as God designed it. Just as there are a lot of perversions with how man treats the topic of the marriage relationship, there are a lot of perversions when we consider how mankind treats the church, but just as God is the designer of the marriage relationship and has authority to establish doctrine and decide how the marriage relationship should work, the same can be said for the church. God is the one who we need to look to if we are going to be what we should be as a church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 is a verse that brings this out. When Jesus there was speaking to Peter, and Peter had given that good confession in verse 16 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But after he said this, Jesus responded to Peter in verses 17 and 18. And in verse 18 he said, I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, when Jesus there referenced upon this rock, I believe he was referencing back to what Peter had said in verse 16, his confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we take into account everything that's said in the totality of Scripture, it appears that that's what he was making reference to. But as we begin thinking about the church as God designed it this morning, I really want to zero in on the part of that verse where Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus identified himself there in that verse as the builder of the church and as the owner of the church. It's important for us to recognize this when we think about the church, that if we're going to please God, we are going to have to follow his instruction because God is the one who designed the church. And so as we dig into some more detail on what the church as God designed it looks like, how the church is described in the New Testament, I want to first just take a step back and ask the question, what are we talking about when we talk about the church? The word church is used in different ways in our language today. Oftentimes it's used to refer to a physical building, such as the building we're in today, to refer to a building in which individuals come together. Sometimes it's Christians, sometimes it's other religious groups, but a building in which individuals come together to carry out religious services. Sometimes the word church is used today, and we want to recognize that's not how the word is used in the New Testament. Sometimes the word church is used today to refer to religious services. Attending church is a phrase that is sometimes heard. And that's closer to the way that the term is typically used in the New Testament, but it still doesn't quite get the nail on the head. How the term is used in the New Testament, generally speaking, the word church refers to a group of people. It refers to a body of people, and more specifically, it refers to the body of the saved. If you look over in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47, here in this passage we read for the first time about individuals being added to this church, and it mentions there at the end of verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We'll come back to that phrase, the Lord added to the church, Lord willing, this afternoon as we look at how one becomes a part of this church. But I want to zero in as we think about this question, what is the church? Just want to consider the fact that it mentions the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is who or what was being added to the church. God, when He added to the church, was not adding physical bricks to a physical, literal building. He wasn't adding to religious service times. Rather, He was adding people. He was adding souls to a group of people. He was adding individuals who were doing what was required to enter the body of the saved, to enter a saved condition. He was adding those individuals to His church, the body of the saved. And so as we think about the church, we're talking about a group of people specifically. We're talking about the body of the saved. Over in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we see a couple of other terms that help us to identify who these individuals are who make up the church. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, it had mentioned Barnabas departing to seek Saul in the previous verse. And so verse 26 follows that up by saying, "When Barnabas had found Saul," or Paul, "he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So notice here that as Paul and Barnabas were assembling with the church at Antioch, we first see them referenced in just that way, the church. But then in the next sentence, it references the disciples, and then it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. These three terms refer to the same individuals, the same group. The church, the disciples, Christians, all three of these refer to the same people. Those who make up the church are disciples. They are Christians. Disciples, specifically, we see from other passages, doesn't mean just disciples in general, but specifically disciples of Christ. The word disciple refers to one who is a learner. And so the idea is those who are a part of the church are individuals who learn from Christ and follow after Him. And that then leads into that next term, the term Christians, those who have submitted to Christ and His commands and are following after Him. Those are the individuals who are a part of the church. And so the church is made up of Christ's disciples. The church is made up of Christians. We see some other terms used to describe both the individuals who make up the church and also the church as a collective body when we look over at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'll first just read verse 19, and then we'll also look at verses 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. This context here deals with the division that existed in the first century between Jewish and Gentile Christians, and really this entire epistle emphasizes the fact that Jews and Gentiles don't have to be divided anymore. Through Christ, they can be united in one in that body of Christ, which is the church. But I want to zero in on something that's said in connection to this in verse 19 when he says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." I want to think about that term, first of all, fellow citizens. Sometimes the churches described, at least those who are a part of the group of the saved who are here on earth, sometimes is described as the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, we might say, includes more than just those who are on earth who are Christians, because those who have gone on before who are faithful to the Lord, they likewise are a part of that kingdom. But the manifestation of the kingdom here on earth is the church. The church is made up of those who are a part of Christ's kingdom. And when we think about being a part of Christ's kingdom, that carries with it the idea that we're citizens in this kingdom. We have all the rights, if you will, of citizenship that come with being a part of that kingdom of Christ, being a part of that group that is saved through our King and our Master, Jesus Christ. And so we see that term fellow citizens sometimes used to describe those who are a part of the church. We also see the term saints used, and you see that there in verse 19. The word saints refers to being set apart from sin and darkness in order to bring glory to God. And those individuals who are Christians are supposed to be set apart from darkness in order to bring glory to God. And so it's fitting then that Christians are also referred to as saints. Saints is not a term just used to refer to a select group of individuals who are esteemed in the eyes of men to be more righteous than others, but rather saints is a term used in the New Testament to refer to Christians in general. And then at the end of verse 19, we see a term there that is used to describe the church as a collective body, and that term is the household of God, the family of God. God's church is a family, as we see brought out in different passages. Those who are a part of His church are His adopted children, and all of us are brothers and sisters in Christ as we are a part of that family, that household of God. So there's several terms in that verse that help us better understand what the church is as a collective body and who specifically makes up the church. But he goes on to say in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." That gets back to earlier when we talked about, I believe, the rock upon which the church is built is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the chief cornerstone, as we see identified here in this verse. But it goes on to say, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord." And so the church there is described as an holy temple in the Lord. The church is not a literal temple, but the church is a spiritual temple as each individual forms a part of this temple, a part of this body that is in a figurative sense God's dwelling place today. And so that's another phrase that is used to describe the church, a holy temple in the Lord. One other term that we'll note as we think about how the church is described in the New Testament is seen back in the first chapter of Ephesians. In the first chapter, and in verses 22 and 23, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, it mentions there, "God hath put all things under His feet," and the "Him" there refers to Christ in the context, going back to verse 20. "He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." And so you see there that the church is also referred to as the body of Christ there in that verse. And we'll have more to say on that a little bit later on in the lesson. But when we think about all of these terms, when we think about the term body of Christ, when we think about the term household or family of God, when we think about the terms church of Christ or church of God, these are all terms used to refer to the church. The question then is, so do all of these terms refer to different groups? Do all of these terms refer to different denominations? And the answer we understand is no. These terms are all just different terms that refer to the same body. Because notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says there is one body, just one. There are not multiple denominations of the Lord's church identified in the New Testament. Rather, there's just one body. There is just one true church that is identified in the New Testament. These different terms that we've been looking at, these are just different terms used to describe the same group that's alluded to in verse 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1. When it mentions there the church is Christ's body, it's not the church and then the body of Christ as if they're two different groups. Rather, the church is the body of Christ. That's the same group, just different terms used to refer to it. And so as we move into this question, then how many churches? And we see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there's just one body, there's just one church. There can be confusion that then comes when we look at passages like Romans 16:16, and we see churches used in the plural form, as it mentions there, the churches of Christ salute you. So the question is, how can there be one body, one church, but at the same time, there are multiple churches? And I believe the answer gets to something that's really important to understand about how the New Testament describes the church, and that is that sometimes the church is described in a universal sense, meaning every Christian throughout the entire world, and in a universal sense, there is just one body, there's just one church, all Christians are a part of it. But sometimes the Bible refers to the church in ways that there are different churches, there are distinctions between them, and I want to zero in on some specific phrases to consider what the distinction is. I'm going to look at four verses that are given in the introduction to various epistles that we have in the New Testament, and I want to look at these four verses. We'll look through them twice. The first time we look through them, we'll notice something that is different from church to church. And then the second time we look through them, we'll notice something that is consistent from church to church. So for instance, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, when the recipients of that epistle were addressed, the inspired apostle said unto the church of God which is at Corinth. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, when the recipients there were addressed, the inspired apostle said to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, when the recipients there were addressed, the inspired apostle said to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, says unto the church of the Thessalonians, and we recognize Thessalonica is a location, it says, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice there's some distinctions made between these four churches. The first one is described as being at Corinth. The second one is at Philippi. The third one is at Colossae. And the fourth one is of the Thessalonians, which would imply that it's a church located at Thessalonica. And so the distinction between these four churches is location. The universal church is composed of all Christians throughout the entire world, and there are a lot of commands that God gives that are individual in nature, things that apply each of us individually to our personal lives. But there are other commands that God gives us that require us to meet together with other Christians in order to carry them out. Things like assembling with saints and singing in worship to God, partaking of the Lord's Supper. These are things that imply that we need to come together with other Christians to carry out these commands. And so the design of God that's identified in the New Testament is that He has created, ordained local churches to exist. These are simply saints at a particular location coming together for the purpose of carrying out work God assigns to the church as a collective unit. So you see there in those four instances, what distinguished these churches from one another is simply their location. Now I want to go back through these four verses again and highlight some other words in them to see some consistencies and to make sure we understand what does not distinguish them from one another. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, notice there that when the recipients were addressed, they were identified as the church of God, which is at Corinth. When the recipients of the Philippian letter were addressed, they were addressed as to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Colossians 1 and verse 2, when they were addressed as to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice these four phrases that are underlined, church of God, saints in Christ Jesus, brethren in Christ, church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of these churches is said to be either in or of God and or Christ. There's consistency in that. You don't see different churches belonging to different fallible men or identifying with a particular belief system that they have that is unique to that group. You don't see churches being identified by a certain group of people. Instead, churches are identified, sometimes the church is identified simply as the church, but when the church is identified in Scripture as belonging to someone, being of someone, being in someone, it is of God or in God, of Christ or in Christ. The church belongs to God. The church belongs to Christ. And so if we're going to be the church that God designed, we're not going to belong to a church that was founded in the 17th or 18th or 19th century by some fallible man. Rather, we're going to be a part of a church that was founded back in the first century, that was built by Jesus Christ, and a church that belongs to God, a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's how churches are identified, as we see the pattern in the New Testament. And so thinking about this, these phrases of God, in Christ, in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, that helps lead into our next question, this question of who is the head of the church? There are a lot of religious groups who have established for themselves some governing body to be the head. Sometimes churches will, churches will come together and decide that they want to have a governing body to govern them and establish creeds and doctrines for them. Sometimes it may just be one particular group. But as we look at the church as God designed it, we can see that the one who is the head of the church, the one who has authority to establish doctrine for the church and tell the church what is and is not accepted, is Jesus Christ. Notice again Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says there, He put all things in subjection under His feet. The His there has reference to Christ. It says, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So getting back to this analogy of the church being the body of Christ, just as a body has many different members, and all of those members are important, all of the different members of the body of Christ are important, but those members must submit to the head. Just as the different parts of the body are guided and directed by the head, the same is true when we think about the church. Jesus is the one who the church belongs to, and Jesus is also the one who is identified as the head of the church. He's the one, therefore, who has the authority to establish doctrine for the church. Jesus Christ is our governing authority, the one who has authority to establish and decide what is right and what is wrong. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, give us a better understanding of how we can know what Christ then has authorized for the church as the church's head. There in those verses in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, just before Jesus ascended into heaven to be with the Father, it mentions Jesus came and spake unto them, and them here has reference to the apostles. He told them, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So he commanded them, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And when Jesus told them there he would be with them to the end of the world, that may refer at least in part to the fact that Jesus would be with them by sending the one he had promised them, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We read about the Holy Spirit coming upon his apostles on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit then ensured that when the apostles spoke as they were teaching doctrine, when they carried out this command, the Holy Spirit ensured that they were indeed teaching individuals to observe all things Christ had commanded them, so that the apostles were not teaching doctrine they had established from their own thoughts and ideas of right and wrong. Instead, they were teaching what Christ had taught them. The Holy Spirit made it so, and God prove that it was so, he gave his stamp of approval, we might say, by confirming the word with signs following, according to Mark chapter 16. And so putting all of this together, as we begin thinking about the church as God designed it, we want to recognize that no matter what ideas may be out there in the religious world, and there's all kinds of ideas, we want to recognize that in the New Testament, the way the church is described, it's a church that is composed of the body of the saved. God adds those who are saved to this body as he determines. And all individuals who submit to the Lord's requirements for becoming a part of this body are added to the universal church, and we then are expected to carry out the commands that God gives us as individuals, but we're also expected to carry out the commands that God gives us that require us to be working with other Christians in order to carry them out. And the design that we see in the New Testament for how God wants that done is to have local churches formed where Christians in a particular location come together and they carry out the work that God has assigned to the church. The distinction between these churches is not doctrine, it's not the mission of that church or the purpose of them or the way that they worship. The distinction in the New Testament was simply their location. They may be different from one another in customary things like what time do they meet on a Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon, things like that. They may differ from one another, but they do not differ from one another when it comes to the doctrine that God's given us in his word, the expectation he's given us for how we can please him. There's consistency, and the reason there's consistency is because the church belongs to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gives instruction through the New Testament that applies to all churches, not just to some. And so that's where we look to determine what is God's will and what is God's design for the church, is what has Christ revealed not only through his own words, the words in red, but also through his apostles, as we see identified throughout the New Testament. And so I hope that this has helped us to get a basic foundation for the church that we'll build upon this afternoon, Lord willing, when we dig into more detail about the church and we look at what God's design is for the organization and for the work and for the worship of the church. There might be some here this morning who are not a part of this church, and you've seen this morning as we've looked at some passages that the church is made up of the body of the saved. And if you're not a part of the church, if you're not a Christian, then you're not in a saved condition. And your soul is not right with God. And if Jesus was to return today, you would be faced with eternal condemnation rather than eternal life. And we don't want that for anyone. And we would love to help anyone who needs to make correction in your life to make the correction that's needed. If you're someone who's not yet a Christian, but you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're willing to confess that, you're willing to turn from your sin in repentance and be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins to then arise to walk in newness of life, we'd love to help you with that. If you're someone who's a Christian who is needing prayers, we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need may be, we'd encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.